Sometimes a memory from the past can have strong implications for the present. There's a man named William Carr who was a lieutenant in the British artillery in the First World War, and he was deeply affected by his experiences in the war. When the war was over and he was demobilized in March of 1919, he looked back on that time. He said, "When it was time to go, I slipped away quietly. Unable to face the gunners, for the memories of all that had happened had come surging back in a great wave of emotion. The tears were streaming down my face." And as the years continued, and every year they marked the end of the war with Armistice Day, or Remembrance Day, and he greatly appreciated the 2 minutes of silence that they were given to remember and to think back. And he strongly disagreed with one pastor whom he heard speak against the custom there on Remembrance Day as an outdated glorification of war. Lieutenant Carr said of those 2 minutes spent in remembrance, he said, "We recall our comrades and our enemy, and we pray for peace." He said he had seen the ugliness of war and the turmoil, and he thought back to his fallen comrades and fallen enemies alike, and he appreciated what he had, and a backward glance made him appreciate it even more. And it also made him pray for continued peace in the present and in the future. And so a memory of the past can have strong implications for the present. So this evening we'll be turning our attention to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22, and we'll see how Paul urges these Christians to look back and to remember their past outside of Christ. This look to the past then encourages gratitude for the peace that we as believers enjoy in Christ. So please look with me, if you would, to our text, Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. The Holy Spirit tells us these things. "Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. And he might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who are far away, and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but are fellow citizens with the saints, and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." Now, as we look at this second half of chapter 2, we find Paul, as we said, calling these people, and therefore us as well, to take a backward glance at our past. And what he's wanting them to see is a bird's eye view of the great change that has happened to them. And the specific view that he has in mind is their relationship, one, to the people of God, and also their relationship to God's plan of salvation. And so he calls us to remember the past, our past of being alienated from God and his people, and therefore to recognize our present position because of the work of Christ. And so in verses 11 and 12, he says, "Remember that you, formerly, the Gentiles in the flesh, were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." And so, in verse 12, we have there five strikes, if you want to call them that. Five strikes against these people in their former lives. He says that they were separate from Christ. There's one, they were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. That's two, 3, they were strangers to the covenants of promise. They were without hope. And then 5, without God in the world. So, in short, these people suffered great disadvantages simply by virtue of being born Gentiles. Prior to the times of the book of Acts, the nation of Israel was the main locus, the main area, sphere in which God was working. And certainly there were some Gentiles who were saved in Old Testament times, men like Melchizedek and Job and Ruth, and very hopeful for Naaman the Syrian, and others from the Old Testament times, these proselytes to Judaism. But for the most part, if you were saved in Old Testament times, you were a biological Israelite. You were a member of the nation of Israel. And so there were great advantages to being an Israelite, and therefore great disadvantages to being a Gentile. Paul put it this way in Romans chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. He says, "Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, they were entrusted with the very oracles of God. They had the scriptures. They had the word of God." Or again, he says in Romans 9, 4 and 5, speaking of Israel, "that to them belong the adoption as sons, the glory and the covenants, and the giving of the law, the temple service and the promises. Whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen." And so he says that the Jewish people had these great advantages. They had the word of God. They had the covenants that had been made with the patriarchs. They had the promises. They had these great godly men in their past. They were the physical nation to which the Christ would be born as the greatest son of David and the greatest son of Abraham. They had all these advantages. Even Christ our Lord put it this way to that Samaritan woman at the well: "Salvation is from the Jews." And certainly it is not an exact parallel in every respect, but in some sense, the privileges of being an Israelite in the first century somewhat mirror the privileges that go along with being raised in a Christian family today. If you're brought up in a home where the Bible is read and taught to you from a young age, if you have the privilege of going to church, if you see a godly example in your life, that's an amazing privilege. Not everybody has. It certainly contrasts greatly to those who are brought up in pagan countries where there's false gods being worshipped, or in rank atheism in some parts of the world. If one is brought up in a Christian family, they have great advantages. It doesn't follow that they're necessarily saved, but it does certainly beat, by a long shot, having no godly influence at all. And similarly with Israel in Old Testament times, doesn't mean that every Israelite was saved, but it did mean that being born into the nation of Israel carried with it certain privileges, privileges that the Gentiles did not possess. The Gentiles were separate from Christ, both spiritually and physically, and they were excluded from the national privileges that were part of being an Israelite. What did they know of these great covenants, the promise of the law, and the promises to Abraham? Formerly, these Gentiles in the flesh were a hopeless people. How could they have had hope? There's not much hope for you to be had when you're living as enslaved to the world, the flesh, and the devil. You can't get much more hopeless than being without God in the world. That was their condition apart from Christ. Once upon a time, but now no longer. He says to them in verse 13, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." And so notice the contrast with the previous two verses. And also notice how verses 11 through 22 form a sort of parallel with verses 1 through 10. Because early on in chapter 2, Paul had been making the case as to how bad things were before they were saved. He told them that they were dead in sins and enslaved to the world, the flesh, and the devil. Then in chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, he said, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ." And same thing is going on here in this parallel passage in verses 11 through 22. Verses 11 and 12, he tells them how bad things were apart from Christ. Then, verse 13, he says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." And so this is the biggest change that can happen to anyone. And it is all because of what Christ has done on the cross. He shed his blood so that we might have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. This redemption means that those who are in Christ are brought near to God. They are brought near to the people of God because Christ has done away with the barriers that were standing between the Old Testament people of God, the Jewish nation, and now the Gentiles as well. And so peace is established, peace with the people of God and peace with God himself. Paul's words there in verse 14 echo the prophecy of Micah, in Micah chapter 5, verse 5, where speaking of the coming Messiah, he said, "This one will be our peace." Christ himself is our peace. And that's what Paul says there in verse 14. And so how did this happen? What does it mean that Christ is our peace? It means that Christ provides for his people both a vertical peace with God and then also a horizontal peace with the people of God. It means that both Jewish and Gentile believers are brought together in Christ because he has done away with the fence or the dividing wall that is separating them. And he does this, as we find in verse 15, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. And so the law had been the great dividing line between the Jews and the Gentiles. Paul calls it here the enmity or the hatred. It's a fence that keeps the Jews in, keeps the Gentiles out. And Paul says that the law, source of this enmity, has been abolished. Now, what do we make of that? What does this mean? Well, first, what it does not mean. It doesn't mean that God's standard of righteousness has changed. Many will refer to this as the moral law. Call it what you will, it has not changed. You weren't allowed to worship false gods in the Old Testament. Not allowed to do that in the New Testament either. Hope you weren't confused about that. You're not allowed to steal, murder, commit adultery, covet in the Old Testament. You're not allowed to do that in the New Testament either. Those things haven't changed. What has changed, though, is that the law given at Sinai is no longer a main focus of the covenant. There is a new covenant now into which Jews and Gentiles enter in. The focus of this covenant is not the law, but it is Christ himself. And though those commandments, which are called the moral law, are still binding upon new covenant believers, there are certainly laws associated with the old covenant that are not binding upon new covenant believers because they have been completely abolished by Christ. And so we can think of what is often called the ceremonial law. So laws such as the law of circumcision, the dietary laws, the sacrificial laws. These laws had set the Jewish people apart from the Gentiles and had been turned, unfortunately, by the Jews, at least some of them, into marks of pride. They prided themselves on these things, and thus the enmity set in between the Jews and the Gentiles. But those laws were ultimately pointing ahead to Christ and his sacrifice, and they ultimately find their fulfillment in him. And thus, as we find in our text, they are abolished in his flesh. They're no longer binding. There are no longer a dividing wall between Jews and Gentiles. And the enmity is thus done away with. Now, to us here in America, in the 21st century, especially living on the East Coast like we do in the Baltimore, D.C. area, we might not think this is a big deal. We have all kinds of cultures from all over the world around in these cities. We might think, what is the big deal with all of this? Well, what we have to understand is that to serious Jews in the first century, this was a huge issue. And just to illustrate this, I'll draw from Acts 10 and 11, when the Apostle Peter was sent to preach the gospel to the centurion Cornelius. And you will recall that Peter was up on the roof taking a nap, and he sees this dream where a sheet containing all kinds of unclean animals is let down. The voice comes, "Arise, Peter, get up, kill and eat." Peter says, "No, I won't do it. I've never eaten anything unclean. I won't do it." And the Lord says to him, "Don't call anything unclean that I have made clean." And so he sees this vision a couple of times. And then what do you know, that very same day, some messengers show up wanting him to go see the Roman centurion Cornelius. And so he goes along with them. And as Peter goes in to meet Cornelius and those who are assembled there, he says to them, this is Acts 10:28, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. Yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean." And so it was under the old conditions like that, that it was a scandalous and unlawful thing, even for Peter just to go for a visit to Gentiles like that. And this is so much so the case that when Peter returned to Jerusalem after having preached to Cornelius in Acts chapter 11, we're told there that those who were circumcised took issue with him and said, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." And it wasn't until Peter had explained the whole situation, the dream, the messengers going and preaching the gospel to Cornelius, them receiving the message and receiving the Holy Spirit, it wasn't until he explained all of that that they finally quieted down and gave God glory and said, "Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life." And so what Peter had done was a scandalous thing in his time, and it took a while for some of these Jews to get their minds wrapped around the fact that in Christ, the dividing wall is gone. It is simply done away with. The enmity and the hatred is gone. And so, therefore, now that the enmity is done away with, these two groups, Jews and Gentiles alike, are united into what Paul calls in verse 15, one new man. Now the two are united into one. Christ himself had foretold this in John 10:16 when he said, "I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also. They will hear my voice and will become one flock with one shepherd." And notice in verses 15 and 16 here what Christ does. He establishes peace. He reconciles both Jew and Gentile in one body to God through the cross. And so we've got reconciliation taking place all across the board. The enmity between Jew and Gentile is done away with through the cross. They are reconciled to one another, and therefore in this one body they are reconciled to God. And so they are one new man, one body, and one flock. This is the horizontal reconciliation with the people of God. And as this takes place, there are a couple of things that we need to keep in mind, some of the various imagery used in Scripture. And so, on the one hand, Romans 11, Paul says that Gentile believers are grafted into Israel. So he uses that analogy of the olive branch, right? Gentiles are a wild olive branch, and they are grafted into the cultivated olive tree, as it were. Galatians chapter 3, he refers to Gentile believers as descendants of Abraham and heirs of the promise. They are descendants of Abraham by faith. And in Galatians chapter 6, verse 16, he is even willing to speak of believers as the Israel of God. But then on the other hand, here in the Ephesians passage, there's also something new going on here as well. Gentile Christians are not becoming Jews in the outward Old Covenant sense. They're the law for circumcision is done away with. The dietary laws are done away with. So Gentile Christians are not simply proselytes to Judaism. There's a new identity in Christ that supersedes the previous distinctions of Jew and Gentile. He has abolished in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make one new man. John Chrysostom, the preacher in Antioch and Constantinople in the 4th and 5th centuries, illustrated it this way. He said, "Let's suppose that there are two statues, one of silver and one of lead." I assume he would suppose that the silver one would be the Jews, the lead would be the Gentiles. He said, "Let's suppose that we've got these two statues, and they're both melted down and formed into one new statue, and this new statue is gold." That's the way he illustrated it. This is the horizontal reconciliation in the people of God. And more important than this horizontal reconciliation, there's the vertical reconciliation with God. The enmity between God and man is taken away. We've been separated from God because of our sins. We've offended the holy and righteous God with our unholy and unrighteous thoughts and deeds and words. And the righteous demands of God's justice would not be satisfied by anything less than pure and perfect obedience. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. But then, God sent his Son, our Lord Christ, who perfectly fulfilled the law, who lived without sin for all of his life. And then he went to the cross to bear our sins in his own body on the tree, taking the punishment that we deserved. And he shed his precious blood for our sakes. Thus we are brought near to God by the blood of Christ. and we are reconciled with all other believers in one body to God through the cross. This is the vertical reconciliation. Paul describes this in verse 17 of our passage by quoting from Isaiah 57, verse 19. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. Paul is telling us that these words are fulfilled in Christ. As the message of Christ goes forward, the preachers of the gospel proclaim the gospel. Christ himself is preaching peace. He is announcing the terms of amnesty, the terms by which peace and pardon may be had. As Christ came on the scene in the Gospel of Mark, he began preaching and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Those are the terms of peace. Repent and believe in the gospel. Or as the context of Isaiah 57 put it, Isaiah 57, if we jump up one verse to verse 18 and then read verse 19 as well, the Lord says, "I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and to his mourners, creating praise of the lips. Peace, peace to him who is far and to him who is near, says the Lord, and I will heal him." That's what the proclamation of the gospel does. It announces the terms by which peace with God may be had. Those who are far off are able to come near because of the blood of Christ. And thus Paul says in verse 18, "Through him we have our access in one spirit to the Father." And so since both Jews and Gentiles alike have access to God through Christ in one and the same spirit, it follows then that the same message of peace has been proclaimed to both Jew and Gentile alike. And those who had been separated from God now have access to him through Christ in the Holy Spirit. Paul draws from all of this the conclusion that is found in verses 19 through 22 of the passage, where those in Christ are said to be no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens with the saints. They are said to be of God's household. The old alienation is done for good. The separation between the people of God, those who were of Jewish origin and those coming in as Gentiles, the separation is done with. The exclusion that the Gentiles had faced from the covenants and the separation from God himself, all of these things are things of the past. Now, these believers are taken into the family of God, just as much as any Jew would have been a member of the family of God. Now these Gentiles are of his household, and they are being built into a new temple which God is raising up. This is the building in which Christ himself is the cornerstone, as was prophesied in the Old Testament. And so in Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23, we are told that the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and is marvelous in our eyes. Or again, Isaiah 28, 16, "Behold, I am laying a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed." God has made our Lord Jesus Christ both Lord and Christ. And so he is the cornerstone, the part of the building which is part of the foundation, but it's the most crucial part of the foundation. It's the part of the foundation that gives shape and direction to all the rest of the building. The foundation of this temple, we're told, is the apostles and prophets, those special messengers who were inspired by God and sent by him to proclaim the message of Christ. And all believers are then built together collectively into this building. And this is a building, we're told, which is a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. And so then now that we've walked through Paul's argument here in verses 11 through 20, we need to think back to the one command that Paul has given us in these verses. And the one command was found in verses 11 and 12 to remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, separate from the covenants, alien to the commonwealth of Israel, without hope, without God in the world. So obviously it's a true statement that anyone who is a Christian once upon a time was separate from Christ and without hope and without God in the world. But why is Paul so bent on having them remember their Christless, hopeless, godless past? Well, if we consider the flow of the book of Ephesians, the flow of Paul's thought elsewhere, and the general tenor of Scripture, I think it's safe to say that when we remember our past apart from Christ, this is a key part of remembering the great work of Christ on our behalf, and remembering the mercies of God that we have experienced in Christ should then become a motivating force that fires our zeal for godly Christian living. And so here in Ephesians chapter 2, these verses 11 and 12, where Paul says to remember, follow right on the heels of Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, those famous verses that we heard about a few weeks ago on a Sunday evening. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, so that we would walk in them. Then immediately after that comes verse 11. Therefore, remember that you were once apart from Christ. Consider the great work that God has done in saving you and in granting you a righteousness that is not your own, that comes by faith. Consider the great work that God is currently doing in you, sanctifying you, conforming you to the image of his Son. Remember the great work of God on your behalf. Be thankful and live accordingly. In other words, walk in these good works that God has prepared in advance for us to do. And so if you're here tonight as a Christian, think back with me, if you would, for a moment, to your past apart from Christ. Once upon a time, you were without hope and without God in the world. What were your hopeless and godless days like? For some of us who came to know Christ at a young age, the days of our Christless and godless past were the days of our infancy and our childhood. Though perhaps they did not come to full bloom, the seeds of every kind of wickedness and sin were even then residing in our hearts and were popping through the surface in what ways they could. We were lying, we were being selfish, we were being disobedient to our parents, we were being jealous of our siblings, or sometimes just general meanness to others. Sometimes kids can be real sweet, sometimes just outright mean. And as small as our childish sins may appear, nevertheless, they provoke the wrath of God. We were without hope and without God in the world. Others of us didn't come to know Christ perhaps until our teen years or even our adult years. And for those of you of whom this is true, as you well know, your sins matured along with your person. What started out as selfishness and jealousy and disobedience to parents morphed into the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the boastful pride of life in its various forms, hatred, drunkenness, immorality. Perhaps some of us took a different route. We took the route of self-deception through pride and self-righteousness. We felt that we could be good without God or good enough for God on our own, apart from Christ. But all of those things are empty delusions, and even our best efforts apart from Christ were simply good intentions that were paving the road to hell for us. This is what our lives looked like when we were separated from Christ. It wasn't pretty, was it? But then come those blessed words of verse 13 of our text. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Jesus Christ has come and has established peace for us by the blood of his cross, bearing the penalty that we deserved because of our sins in his own body. And he gives his righteousness to those who trust in him. And thus he is our peace. He establishes peace. And through the message of the gospel, he preaches peace and announces that the favorable year of the Lord has come, that he has ushered it in, and that all who repent and believe may enter without price. It was very costly to Christ, but it comes freely to all who will believe. And all who have ears to hear it are delighted at the joyful sound of this message of peace that Jesus preaches. Formerly we've been separated from God because of our sins, but now through Jesus we have access to the Father in one spirit. Formerly we've been strangers and wanderers, vagabonds, chasing after the things that we were lusting for. But now we have been incorporated into the people of God, a people in among whom there is no difference in that comes because of any external criteria. All who are baptized into Christ Jesus have clothed themselves with Christ. And thus there is neither Jew or Gentile or slave or free or male or female, but all are one in him. And it doesn't stop there. We've been built into this structure, this great edifice that God is building, the temple of God. The inspired apostles and prophets are the foundation, and Christ himself is the chief cornerstone. And all who are joined to Christ are part of this building. Apostle Peter speaks in a similar way in 1 Peter 2 when he speaks of believers as living stones who are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And so for all of us who trust in Christ, this is the great change that we are called upon to remember our godless past, and then to remember this great change that has come about in Christ. And so let these thoughts be your motivation for good works. Or to borrow the language of Paul from Romans 12, in view of God's mercy, offer yourselves as living sacrifices to Him, to work for Him, to do His will. Or to use Paul's language from Ephesians 4:1, walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. So on a practical day-to-day level, this means that you have to remember who you are in Christ and live like it. That's the tough part, living like it. It means that when we're tempted to lust or to covet, we remember that we're part of God's holy people. That's not how God's holy people live. It means that when we're tempted to be dishonest or to be lazy, it means that we have to remember that we're not hopeless people anymore. We have hope in God, and we have no reason to rely upon the schemes of man to achieve our ends. We hope in God, and therefore live for Him, because we've been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It means that when we're tempted to pride or to self-righteousness, all we have to do is look back to verses 11 and 12 and remember our Christless, godless past, and know that that is the biggest lie that the flesh or the devil could ever throw our way, is that we would have something to boast about before God. Knowing who we are as sinners should be enough to silence all pride and all self-righteousness as the most absurd suggestion. Left to ourselves and our own devices, we were only outcasts and separated from God and from His people. It is by the grace of God through Jesus Christ our Lord that we are what we are in Him. And also when we are tempted to discouragement, and we're tempted to be anxious about the various concerns that come our way in the world from time to time, we have to remember that the biggest issues have already been dealt with. That God Himself, through Christ, has established peace. Christ is our peace, and His gospel has come to us and has preached peace to you. He has said, I have seen His ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him. You, as a Christian, have responded to these terms of peace by trusting in Christ. And now that you've been justified by faith, you have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And you've also entered into a peaceful relationship with the body of Christ, the church of Jesus Christ, this band of brothers and sisters who are on the way to heaven with you. This is not to minimize the significance of the difficulties that make us want to be anxious and worry. These difficulties are very real. But it is to say that the biggest difficulties have been dealt with already by Christ. The problem of the enmity between God and ourselves and between the people of God and us has been dealt with by Christ. And so we can rejoice and lift up our head and know that our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. But if you're here tonight and you've not trusted in Jesus Christ, please understand that you have all of the detriments and none of the benefits that are found here in this passage. Those five strikes of verse 12 are still standing against you. You're without hope and without God in the world. Your sins testify against you here and now, and they will be the cause of your condemnation on the day when God judges the world by Jesus Christ. You're far away from God. But I have good news for you this evening, if you will only listen to it. And the good news is this, that Jesus Christ came preaching peace to those who were near and those who were far away. And this is the message by which we come to peace with God. Praise God for His great blessing to us. Amen. Please pray with me. Father, we are thankful that You have established peace because You have sent Christ into the world, that He has borne our sins and given us righteousness, that we may stand before You holy and blameless and without spot. We thank You for this great message. Father, we pray that we would not take it for granted, but that we would love it and cherish it more and more each day. We pray that in loving it and cherishing it, we would share it with others. We pray that You'd strengthen us and help us. In Jesus' name, amen.